As we return to our study in the book of Philippians, we embark upon a new section of verses 12 through 18. These verses form a new thought unit, so to speak. We had spent some extended time in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, which we said really serve as a call to unity in Christ's church. And Paul caps off that section. He caps off that idea, that theme of unity in the church, by calling us to follow in the example of Jesus Christ. Remember in verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he follows with a wonderful section, verses 5 through 11, where he wonderfully details the incarnation, the humiliation, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Well, verses 12 through 18 are a further call to obedience. And in this section, which we'll study over the next couple of weeks, we're called to, among other things, be disciplined in living the Christian life. We're called to stop our grumbling and complaining, if any of us tend toward that. I'm sure none of us do. We're called to be above reproach in our example of Jesus Christ to the world. We're called to hold fast or to obey the word of God. And we're called to be joyful. And today we're going to limit our study, in a sense, to verse 12, the believer's workout. And I had actually originally began studying this week and was planning on doing both verses 12 and verse 13, but really this passage is so rich, and I started getting so many notes that I decided I'm just going to spend 1 week on verse 12 and probably next week on verse 13. Some time ago, a pastor whom I know, pastor of a large church, told me this advice. He said, "Choose your battles wisely." You know, and I've found this to be good advice, not only in family or interpersonal relationships, and that was really the context that he gave it in. He was saying, talking about his relationship with his teenage son and something that had happened, and he said, "I've learned to choose my battles wisely. There are some things I will really put my foot down hard about. There are some things I won't be so strong about." And that is good advice, but one area that I've really learned to apply this advice is what I believe to be true about Scripture. You know, there are some things that I will just defend my beliefs. There are some things I will discuss. There are some things I will debate, and there are some things that I will fight for. It depends on what the belief is. It depends on my own understanding of biblical truth. And when it comes to that, I choose my battles wisely, at least as I understand it at this time. But let me say that those things that I will debate or fight for, I can kind of place in my mind under three categories. The first one would be the foundational truths of historic Christianity. You know, we call this theology proper when you study systematic theology. We're talking about who God is, who Jesus Christ is, that he is fully God, fully man. We're talking about the Trinity, salvation by grace through faith, the inspiration of Scripture. These things are foundational. These things I will really go to bat for and I will fight for. Another thing that I would place in one of those three categories, is those things related to salvation. Especially, you know, I've already mentioned salvation by grace through faith. That is a fundamental. But even the issue of eternal security is something I will debate and more or less fight over. I have a very strong conviction, and that really ties into what we believe about God, his sovereignty, what we believe about the Word of God. Those things, those truths related to living the Christian life. And these also are very important. And many of the truths related to that are in my list of non-negotiables. And this last area, that of sanctification, will be really the focus of our study over these next 2 weeks. Throughout the history of the church, there's been a measure of what we could call sanctification confusion. And sometimes we can learn better about doctrines or a belief system by looking at some of the two extremes. And on this issue, I guess we could label two historic extremes. I'll give them to you. One of them was called quietism. The other is called pietism, kind of like kissing cousins. We'll start with pietism. This was actually largely a good movement. Pietism was a movement which began late in the 17th century in Germany. It was largely a reaction against some of the cold liturgy of the Lutheran Church in Germany. And the pietists emphasized Bible study. And that's great. They emphasized sound doctrine. Hey, that's fantastic. They emphasized holy living, introspection. They were a lot like the Puritans in that regard. And they emphasized the spiritual disciplines, the doing, spending time in prayer, spending time in the Word, spending time in fellowship. They were very doing-oriented. And largely, this was good. You know, there isn't a whole lot to knock against the pietists, but there is one danger that comes with pietism, and that is that it can begin to evolve into a legalism or a formalism. That is a spirituality that is generated through human effort alone. But on the other side of the scale, much more dangerous, really, were the quietists. The quietists believed just kind of what they say, being quiet. A Christian is sanctified by being quiet, by being still, by being passive. This is the let go and let God theology. You know, by being actively involved in it, you're only going to mess it up. You just need to be passive and quiet and let God take you like a leaf floating down a stream. You know, quietism, it is at its extreme, evolved into the perfectionism of the early 20th century. And perfectionism simply says you can reach that point in your life as a Christian whereby you never sin again. You live in sinless perfection. Well, which is true? You know, I believe that it falls somewhere in between, closer to pietism, of course, than quietism. You know, there's a truth. We're to diligently work toward the goal of godliness. We've got a responsibility. We're commanded. But we're also to rest in the fact that God is at work in us. Remember Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you will perfect it. God at work in us. But we're also commanded to be disciplined. You know, I guess there's balance here. And you find this in a lot of doctrine. There's a saying that I heard a pastor say at one time, and it's kind of stuck with me. And that is, keep the bubble in the middle. You know, this picture is the level that a carpenter uses. You know, it has little bubbles you line up. And really, on most doctrines, if you keep the bubble in the middle, as far as the extremes on both sides historically, you usually be pretty good. It's when people start getting the extremes on one side, whether it be Calvinism or Arminianism, you get off on extremes and you start perverting the truth of Scripture. Because largely, Scripture is very balanced. Scripture is very balanced. And it'll often lay two truths, what seem to be a conflict with each other, side by side, right next to each other. So Scripture upholds this balance when we're talking about sanctification, when we're talking about living the Christian life. I'll give you an example. In 2 Peter chapter 1. You might want to turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 3. Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He's given us everything we need to live a life of godliness. We have it. You know, Peter's must be a quietist, right? Well, look, go on. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now look, verse 5. For this very reason also, applying all diligence. Peter's a pietist. Diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, exercise self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So again, we kind of see both truths side by side. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which is often quoted by quietists, you know, as not making an effort in it. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. But look at the other half. What does he say? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You know, so even Paul in that verse shows both sides of the picture. God in him, but him living out the life. You know, even in the Old Testament, this truth is affirmed. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is the dedication of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54. It came about that when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood, quietly probably, and blessed all the assembly of Israel, well, not too quietly because it was with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us." Now look at verse 58. That God may incline our hearts to himself to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances which he commanded our fathers. That he, God, may incline our hearts to walk in obedience. It is one of the great mysteries of Scripture is that God inclines the heart of man to obey him. But yet, we are responsible to obey him. Kind of like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says that we were created, or God created good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Same truth. You know, and here as we go back to the book of Philippians, we see that same truth affirmed in a passage that again delights in showing these truths side by side. Read with me again, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You know, this is spiritual breathing, so to speak, these two verses. This is inhaling and exhaling spiritually. You know, just like inhaling would be futile without exhaling, and exhaling would be futile without inhaling, in the same way, our discipline of godliness involves or is dependent upon the energizing power of God. Kind of two sides to that one coin. Us working out our salvation, God working in us. You know, we've kind of mentioned this the past few weeks, that Scripture delights in paradox. You know, just recently we looked at some paradoxical truths of Scripture, and the one that we had looked at particularly was with the exaltation and or the humiliation and exaltation of Christ and the pattern that that sets for us. In other words, if you want to be exalted, you have to first be humbled. Some of the other paradoxes, if you want to save your life, what does Scripture call us to do? Lose it. If we want to be the greatest in the kingdom, we have to be what? The least, or the servant. If we want to receive much, we do what? We give it away. If we want to live, we have to die. You know, and this is just so common throughout Scripture and throughout theology. You know, you look at salvation. We're chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption as sons. But yet, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Scripture, written by men. We read the letters of Paul. They have a Pauline flavor. Paul's personality shines through the letters he writes. But yet, ultimately, it's God, through his Holy Spirit, who inspires every word and every letter without destroying the uniqueness of the author. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully and completely God, but fully and completely man. God's sovereignty, Ephesians 1:11, all things work out in accordance to his will, but yet human responsibility, man is responsible for things that happen. Sometimes these truths are side by side. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28 talks about how people were gathered together in the city of Israel to crucify Jesus Christ and the great sin. Verse 28 says, to do what your hand predestined to occur. You see responsibility of man, you see God's sovereignty side by side. And so we just leave them there. We should. We should. You know, God's truth isn't always understandable. You know, if I could understand every bit of God's truth, I would be God and we'd all be in trouble. God's truth isn't always understandable. I think it's clearly laid out, but it isn't always perfectly understandable. We can't always make everything dovetail together the way we'd like it because we're not God. Kind of continue that thought of paradox in verses 12 and 13 in Philippians chapter 2, and really looking at the area of sanctification, of growing in godliness, and again, the paradox, we're to work out our salvation, but God is at work in us. And over the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at these two truths, which stand side by side. This week, we're going to look at the believer working out. Next week, we'll look at God working in. Now, what's Paul say? Look at the last statement again in verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How do you work out your salvation? Let me remind you, this isn't working for your salvation. Paul doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. You know, justification by works is a concept foreign to Scripture. We're justified by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're justified by the mercy, by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 5. You know, throughout all of history, there's only been one way, faith in God and through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So salvation in the sense of justification is always, always, always by grace through faith. Always. But Paul here is talking about salvation in the sense of sanctification, not justification. Now, the Greek words for salvation that are commonly used, the verb is sozo, the noun is soteria, and the verb sozo and soteria as well basically mean to be delivered from harm, to save, to rescue, to liberate, or to heal. But these words, sozo and soteria, translated to save or salvation, are used in three different tenses in the Scriptures. And we have to understand, if we want to interpret the Scripture correctly, we have to understand which tense is being referred to when we come to the word. Sometimes it's used in the past tense. I have been saved. This is justification, being declared righteous by God. Sometimes it's used in the future tense. I will one day be saved. This refers to glorification. And sometimes it's used in the present tense. I am being saved. And this is sanctification. This is God working in me to hone away the rough edges, so to speak, to make me more like Christ. This is me being disciplined in the spiritual disciplines of fellowship, of being in the Word, of living an obedient life, of yielding myself to God's Holy Spirit. I'll give you a few examples. Romans 10:9, a verse that I'm sure is familiar with most of you, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. What's this? Justification, right? You will be saved. Point in time, you're saved. You're justified. Declared innocent in the sight of God. Justification is a legal term meaning declared not guilty. Romans 13:11. Paul says, "And this I do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." Salvation is nearer to us than, well, what do you mean, Paul, nearer? I mean, aren't you saved? Aren't you sure about this? It's nearer? Are you working, trying to get to a certain point that you can have it? You know, Paul's looking at salvation in the sense of glorification. His dying and being with Christ as he goes on in his life, that point is nearer to him than when he first believed. Each one of us can say with utmost certainty, if you're in Christ, that your salvation, your glorification, is nearer to you now than when you first believed. Every minute that goes by, it's nearer. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And here he's talking about salvation in the sense of sanctification, of living the Christian life. We are being saved. We're being changed into the image of God's Son. And this is an active process. You know, Acts 2:47, it says, "Praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And here in verse 12, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, we're to take an active part in the growth process. You know, growth and discipleship doesn't happen by accident. You don't become a mature believer through osmosis, you know, just by maybe hanging around another mature believer. You know, Scripture is replete with commands, with imperatives that call us to action, in living the Christian life. And it's a far cry from the quietists who say, just be passive. Don't struggle. Just let go and let God. You don't have to fight or have warfare. Now, that's not what Scripture calls us to do. One passage that I think illustrates that the best. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. And Paul loves using these athletic metaphors. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" He's talking about living the Christian life. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. "Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." In other words, there's a reward that lies ahead. "Therefore I, Paul, run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith." You know, that's not being passive. That's being active. Fight the good fight of faith. And in Ephesians 6, another active warfare passage, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." And even in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but what do? I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Again, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You know, again, a far cry from passivity and a very active part. This is the Christian working out. Paul, then in this verse, verse 12, gives us 6 points in this verse, or 6 factors that should undergird our motivation to take an active part in the process of discipleship. He gives us an example. He gives us a motivation. He gives us a pattern. He gives us a resource. He gives us a discipline, and he gives us an attitude. The example is Christ. He just starts off simply with "so then," or "therefore," in verse 12. Just a little particle. It's the Greek oste, means so then or therefore. You know, what's the use of this particle? Where it's looking backwards, it's a connective. Paul is looking back to the great example he's given in Christ in verses 5 through 11. You know, in other words, he's saying, so then you have an example to motivate you. In fact, you have the greatest example that ever lived, Jesus Christ. If you love him, obey him. If you love him, follow in his footsteps. If you love him, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps." So we're called to a life of active duty. We've got a commander in chief, Jesus Christ, who has, so to speak, given us our marching orders, and we're called to obey. We're called to follow in his example. And, you know, let me say that his example is one we can follow with all joy. You know, Mark Twain once said, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." You know, and I guess maybe this is true if you have a brother or a sister and your mom's always saying, "Why can't you be like him?" I guess that would get pretty annoying. You know, but the example of Christ is far from annoyance. It's one of the greatest motivators toward obedience for the believer. So the example is Christ, the motivation is love. Paul simply calls them my beloved, agape toi. This term means one who is loved by God and loved by man. In other words, Paul's saying, my beloved, I recognize that God loves you, and I want to affirm as well my love for you. You know, that's a pure motivating factor, love. It's a distinguishing factor of Christianity. You know, pagan religions and the pagan deities are those that are to be feared, those that are to be dreaded, not to be loved. The motivating factor for people in pagan religions is trying to work their way up to heaven or to try to appease the gods. The motivating factor for believers is love, love for Jesus Christ, love for one another. The late Dr. Darnold Barnhouse, who is a great expositor, tells of a Japanese girl who worked at an airline desk in the lobby of the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo. On one occasion, when he happened to be in the hotel at that time, he spoke to that girl who was fluent in Japanese, Chinese, and English, and who was obviously from a very cultured background. In an open and frank way, he asked her if she was a Christian, and she replied, "No, I'm a Buddhist." After being questioned further, she stated that she had heard of Jesus Christ and of a sacred book called the Bible, but she really knew nothing of Christ personally. Then Dr. Barnhouse asked her a very telling question. He said to her, "Do you love Buddha?" Startled, she replied, "Love? I never thought of love in connection with religion." Challenged by her pathetic reply, Dr. Barnhouse unfolded to her the beautiful reality of Christian love in contrast to the pagan gods who are hated and feared. He told that girl that no god in the entire world is loved except the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He pointed out that in her country, statues were everywhere of the deities, and there were fierce monsters guarding temple gates, while a placating people attempted to somehow appease an otherwise angry deity. He reminded her that in her religion, they burned incense and offered sacrifices in an effort to appease the cruel and impulsive whims of these wicked deities. You know, Buddhists don't particularly love Buddha, and Buddha doesn't love Buddhists. Hindus don't love their deities. Their deities don't love them. Muslims don't particularly love Muhammad. I don't think Muhammad particularly loves Muslims. You know, but this is the great distinctive of true Christianity. God loves us, and we love him, and we love one another. And I think one of the greatest emancipating factors of this love is the fact that it allows for mistakes. You know, aren't you glad that you serve the God of second chances? Aren't you glad that you serve a God who is patient? You know, the psalmist says that he's mindful that we're but dust. You know, when we sin, God doesn't zap us and blow us out of eternity like he could, like he has every right to do as God. But he's patient, he's long-suffering toward us. And even when he disciplines us, he does it out of love, according to Hebrews chapter 12. He disciplines us as a father would discipline his children. His love is ever enduring. His loving kindness knows no end. Motivating factor, beloved. Loved of God, loved of men. So the example is Christ. The motivation is love. The pattern is obedience. You know, one study found that 80% of our daily habits are formed out of, or our daily grind, so to speak, are formed out of just habit. You know, and it's interesting how some who profess Christ are habitually obedient, while others who profess Christ are habitually disobedient. And in fact, habitual disobedience is a symptom that the professor may not even be a possessor. What do I mean by that? Well, simply 1 John, kind of as an example. 1 John, it says, the one who says, yes, I've come to know Jesus, I've come to know him, but yet that person walks in darkness, according to 1 John, that person is a liar and the truth isn't in him. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? But what will he do? I will declare to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. And note, he doesn't say, I once knew you and I don't know you anymore. He says, I never knew you. You know, we're commanded to obey. Obedience isn't an option for the Christian. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit isn't a suggestion. It's a command. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly isn't a suggestion, it's a command. Go into all the world and make disciples of all men isn't a suggestion, it's a command. Even belief in Christ is an imperative. You know, we're commanded to believe. And what a compliment, what a sign of maturity to this Philippian church that Paul says, just as you have always obeyed. You know, the church wasn't perfect. It had problems, disunity being one of them, problems between Euodia and Syntyche, who were two women that were obviously having relational difficulties. But all in all, the church was obedient. This word obey is a compound word, and it literally means or has the idea of hearing and submitting, of hearing something said, and then submitting to what was said. You know, I think the picture is of hearing the word of God and then of being obedient to the word of God. So the pattern for the Philippian believers was that they were doers of the word, not just hearers only. The church was obedient. The church loved Christ. The church loved his word. They loved the Apostle Paul and Timothy. But if there was one danger, it was that they were neglecting their spiritual resources. The resource couldn't be Paul. It had to be God. That's why Paul says, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You know, Paul obviously had a concern. He knew that this church was obedient. They obeyed when he was there, but now he's been in prison. And his concern was for their spiritual welfare and that they would be too dependent on him. Remember in chapter 1, verse 27, he brings the same thing up. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving together. Whether I'm here or whether I'm absent, I want to see that you're obedient. You know, this wasn't unusual for Paul to have people depending on him or idolizing him. Remember the Corinthians who divided themselves into sects? Remember that? Some said, hey, you know, I'm of Apollos. I'm a follower of Apollos, the silver-tongued speaker. Others were saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas or Peter. And the spiritual ones were saying, I'm of Christ. You know, imagine having Paul as your pastor. Can you imagine that? Imagine him being your founding pastor, the founding pastor of this church. He was the most gifted teacher and theologian that ever lived outside of Christ. You know, this guy's letters were inspired by God. But Paul was just a man. Paul was finite. Paul was temporal. Paul was a servant of the church. And he wanted the church, so to speak, to remove its training wheels and not to be overly dependent on him. He wanted them to be fully dependent on Christ. After all, Christ is God. Christ is infinite. Christ is eternal. Christ is head of the church. You know, Peter states, and we've looked at this earlier, that in Christ we have everything we need to live a life of godliness. Everything. We have all the resources. It's just a matter of appropriating them. So the example is Christ. The motivation is love. The pattern is obedience. The resource is God, and the discipline is effort. This is where Paul says, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. And we've already touched on this point pretty much in detail, but just a few other things I might add to it. You know, there's no such thing as a quick fix, easy road to maturity. I'm convinced that the reason we have so many immature Christians is because our culture is such a fast food, get it easy culture. And so we're usually looking for the quick fix. We don't want to put forth the effort. We don't want to think about having to work hard or be disciplined. This idea of being a disciple implies discipline. The very word disciple implies being disciplined. And this phrase, work out, that Paul uses, work out your salvation, is a present imperative in the Greek. That means it's a command that implies a continuous, a sustained, a hard effort. Put forth an effort. This word was used in ancient Greece of miners who were digging for metals, who were working out the precious metal from the soil and the clay. Some of you, or most of you know, I was a competitive power lifter in my late teens and early 20s. And in fact, I held state records in high school and in my teens, and set a high school record. And, you know, that required discipline. I didn't just hop under a squat rack one day with 550 pounds on it and decide to lift it. No, I had to be disciplined to get to that point. I disciplined myself. I improved myself. You know, and it's not a whole lot different when it comes to living the Christian life. You know, it's amazing how some believers will pour all sorts of effort into their homes, into their jobs, into their bodies, and totally neglect the most important thing, and that is the discipline of growth in godliness. You know, this was a priority in the early church, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were disciplined. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. What was the result? Great church growth secret. Great church growth secret. Back to the basics, be obedient, live out the word, and God bless them abundantly. Let's close with an attitude that motivates us toward working out our salvation. Fear. Paul adds, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This word fear is the Greek word phabu or phobos. We get the word phobia from it. It can mean fear, alarm, dismay, awe, respect. The word trembling is the word tramu. We get the word trauma from it. And this word basically means a trembling or a quivering. You know, I think this idea, or why, you know, Paul added this under the inspiration of God, with fear and trembling, is really to guard us against apathy. You know, it is so easy to fall into a pattern of apathy. You know, we're to take our Christian lives seriously. You know, this isn't being afraid of God. It's not saying be afraid of God. This isn't being afraid of punishment or of hell. This is a healthy fear. It's an understanding that God is in charge, that he's the boss. It's an understanding that he's a holy and righteous God who hates sin. It's an understanding that when we willfully sin, it's as if we ascend the steps to the throne room of God and do it right in front of his face. This is fear and trembling that comes with working out your salvation. That's why in Proverbs we're told that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Charles Thomas Studd, known as C.T. Studd, was a pioneer missionary who died in 1931. He left England for China in 1885, and a biographer tells a story of C.T. on the mission field. He was with a comrade one night trying to sleep under some very primitive circumstances. In fact, that night it was so cold that they could hardly sleep at all while they were shivering. The story goes on to say that finally, after succumbing to sleep, CT's fellow missionary awoke in the middle of the night to find CT awake, huddled with his blankets in the corner, shivering and reading his Bible by lamplight. When his friend questioned him as to why he was out of his bed on such a cold night, Charles Studd replied, "I felt that something was wrong in my relationship to the Lord, so I'm reading through the entire New Testament to check all the commands to see that just in case I have unwittingly violated any of them." You know, this is a man who took God seriously. This is a man who fought against apathy. This is a man who came to God with a healthy fear, with awe and respect for who he is. Well, this is only half the picture. We kind of have given you the pietous half of it in verse 12, but that's not all. Verse 13 follows, and we'll look at that together next week. Let's pray. Lord, we, just in the quietness of this moment, certainly can all look deep inside of ourselves and admit, Lord, that we are all too often apathetic in our relationship with you. And Lord, as we look at this command to work out our salvation and to do it with fear and trembling, Lord, we can look at the inconsistencies in our lives. We can look at times when we don't make the effort, when we aren't disciplined. And Lord, we also look at the motivating factors that are involved here, and particularly, Lord, your love for us and your patience with us and the fact that you are mindful that we are but dust. But Lord, it is your desire that we be disciplined for you, that we take you with the utmost seriousness. Lord, it's to that end that we pray that, Lord, when we get off the track, so to speak, that you would wake us up, that you would straighten us out, that you would show us and give us your wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we can spend together. We thank you for the purity of your word, for the fact that it is your word to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.